All right, so of course tonight is October the 31st. We're continuing our teaching on tithing. There's a lot more to it than most people realize. There's a tremendous amount to it. I'm going to just go ahead and dive into the deep end of the pool because we've covered a lot of material up to this point, particularly the biggest issue, which you will find, which again I have encouraged you repetitive times, to go to the to Google and Google tithing. And if you have done that, how many people have actually done that? Okay, two people. Okay, you don't have to. Did you immediately find that what I told you was true?
Yes.
Okay, what you get immediately is a ton of venomous spewing on both sides of the argument. You would get less problems if you were to tell somebody, if you were to argue about whether or not euthanasia was okay, you'd get less venom sped at you concerning that in the body of Christ, even if they disagreed with one another, than you would over tithing, which tells me people are touchy about money. I mean, they are touchy about money. And so, and that already tells me that people are too loaded in the topic to be able to look at it with a cool head. And if you don't have a cool head, you will not discern Scripture clearly. And I'm telling you, you've got to get to about page 20 in a Google search before you get past all of the biased garbage and actually begin to see somebody has any type of scholarly anything to say about it. Most of it is just junk. So that having been said, again, don't take my word for it. You can Google it yourself and you can find out. But one way or the other, we've been talking about, if you did do that Google search, the reason why I told you to do that, one of the things you'll find is the pivotal issue that most people bring up is tithing part of the Old Covenant, and is the Old Covenant have anything to do with the New Covenant? You've got the hyper-gracers that are saying if it's written in the Old Testament, if it's between the index and where Matthew begins, it's got nothing to do with us. You got people that actually go as far as say if it's all the way through the book of John, because that's the life of Jesus, which was under the law, it's got nothing to do with us. If it doesn't start in Acts and end in Revelation, it's got nothing to do with us. The hyper-gracers are on that side. Okay, and when I say hyper-gracer, that's Mark's own term that's probably offensive to grace people. I don't mean your typical person that's from what is known as the grace movement. I'm talking people that are on the hyper end of that, the super end of that pendulum, that cry foul at every single thing that even comes close to looking legalistic. That's the people I'm talking about. That's not indicative of the entire movement. Are you with me? And I think the same thing is true when you're dealing with the fundamentalists. You've got people that are so hyper-legalistic that they probably have 15 different ways of blowing and wiping your nose, you know? And so you've got hyper on both ends of it, don't you? Mm-hmm. And so, when I say hyper, that's what I mean. I'm not saying it's indicative of the average person who is from the grace movement. So we've dealt with whether or not the law has anything to do with today, haven't we? Okay, and that's very, 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 very important. You can't stress it enough. Moving on from that, let's look at exactly what were the giving requirements under the Old Covenant. One of the first things is, of course, we'll just deal with, then there's three things I'm going to bring up. Tithe, first fruits, and offerings. Tithe, first fruits, and offerings. Tithe was a 10% that was of your gross amount of money that you'd received, or in technically speaking, if you go back and you look at the tithing laws, you'll find that it was tied mostly to agrarian society. In other words, what you grew as far as cattle, kosher cattle, because they weren't growing pigs, they weren't breeding pigs, they were only breeding kosher animals, correct? So if you were a cattle farmer of some sort, or if you were someone who grew crops, you gave a tithe. Now, of course, you'll find arguments that say, well, therefore, only two specific trades in the Bible ever tithed. Everybody else didn't have to give a tithe. And of course, if you're looking to be legalistic with your grace, you could claim that. However, if you were to look back during the time period where the laws of tithe were laid out, it was an agrarian society. Everybody, on one level or another, grew crops and had herds. Everybody did. If for no other reason, they did it in order to eat, and they did it also in order to have offerings to give. Is everybody understanding what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And during the wilderness wanderings, they had not set up you know, homes yet. They had not set up a domesticated situation. They were moving. They were essentially nomadic, weren't they? During the wilderness, they were wandering. And it was during that time period that whether Genesis through, because it's argued that Genesis through Leviticus was actually written much later, regardless of when it was written about that time period. Are you with me? It was talking about during the time of the wilderness wandering. While they were wandering, you know, you didn't have people setting up like you did later on when people were stationary, like in Rome and stuff like that. People that were merchants that made jewelry and stuff like that, and that's how they made their living. By and large, it was an economy that was based upon barter and trade, and they were agrarian society. They grew their food and both by breeding and by planting seeds and getting a harvest. That was 99.9% of the humans that were Israelites. So when he says, I want you to give a tithe of the increase of your herd and your cattle and the increase of your crops, that hit almost every single Israelite there was at the time. Are you with me? Does that make sense? So, you know, if we're going to split hairs, which of course you're going to run into that, just understand that when he was specific about the tithe, he was talking to a group of people that was the way they lived. They began to adapt things as they went into captivity, as they went into different captivities. Some captivities, they weren't able to tithe at all. But in Rome, they were. And you'll find during the time of Rome, they actually would give money. Isn't that right? Even with the temple tax was given in the form of coin, wasn't it? It had Caesar's insignia on it. Is everybody with me? So you find that, you know, as things progress, things change. But as things change, they didn't go back and amend the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus. You know what I'm saying? It was already written. And it was written for a time period when they were an agrarian society. Okay? So it did wind up changing over time where... If you were a person that lived in the heart of Rome and you didn't grow cattle and you didn't grow plantings, then you would give a tenth of whatever your increase was. Are you with me? Everybody does understand what I'm saying, okay? Now, without understanding, this is the way the tithe worked. The tithe, you gave a 10% of what you wound up having as the increase. Now, the increase, do you know the increase? Like, if I were to plant... A field of tomatoes and another field of say green beans and another one of corn and another one of something else. As soon as I plant it, do I realize what my increase is going to be?
No.
Even at the beginning of the harvest, do I know what my increase is going to be?
No.
Now, I'm not going to know until the last thing has been pulled up. Isn't that right? I don't know what the sum total of my increase for that season was until the end. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
You gave a 10% on what you knew was your increase. Now, if you want to be real, real specific with that as well, I'm certain, based on the fact that God is very very practical, if they did wind up having a lot of money put into it, which they probably didn't, it's not like today where they had to have tractors and they had to have, you know, pesticides and all this other stuff. They had seed, they planted it, it grew. You know what I'm saying? But any overhead was probably taken out of that because, in fact, it's not increased until you've cleared your baseline. Isn't that right?
That's right.
Isn't that true?
Right.
You know, if it costs you $5,000, which, of course, that's ridiculous, but just to say $5,000 to plant, you know, what was going to be your harvest, well, then you don't consider it increase until you've gained back the first $5,000 you put in it.
That's right.
It's not showing increase yet, is it?
Right.
Amen? Okay. So, but after that point, then... anything at the end of harvest, after you've subtracted what you put into it, that's your increase. This is real practical. This is not rocket science. Is everybody still tracking with me? So when that was done, they would give a 10% of that. And now this was done generally on seasonal basis, but they did this in the first year. Now, you have to understand, in the way the Jewish system worked, they dealt with sabbatical years. Right? They had a series of seven and then seven sevens, right? So they had year of Jubilee every seventh year, and then they had the Jubilee of Jubilees every 49th year. Correct? Does anybody remember that? You may not remember where it's found in the Bible, but you remember the principle, yes? Okay. So when they talk about the first year, the second year, the third year, they're talking about years into the Sabbath year. Are you understand?
Mm-hmm.
So say in the first year, I'll just go ahead and tell you what the scripture says. The first year, the second year, the fourth year, and the fifth year Those were the years that they took the whole tenth of all their increase and brought it to the tabernacle. On the third year and the sixth year. Is everybody following me still? Third and sixth. In other words, six is just two sets of three. Amen? Okay. So on the number of completion and on the second number of completion in the set of seven, on the third year and the sixth year, they would take... They would take all of that increase and they would bring it and not only give it to the priest, but then the priest would also divide that among the poor, the widow, and the stranger and the homeless. So that was on the third year of the tithe. The third year tithe was treated differently than all the other tithes. Okay? But nonetheless, it didn't change the percentage. The percentage was always 10% of the increase. Okay, is everybody still with me? All right. So the first year, the second year, the fourth year, the fifth year were typical tithing years. The third and the sixth year were special years, and then the sabbatical year was a separate year altogether. All right. Now, so the second and the third year, let me just give a little bit more on that. That if you want to go, in fact, you want to go ahead and turn there. Turn to Deuteronomy, the 26th chapter. Deuteronomy 26. Starting in verse 12. Deuteronomy 26, starting in verse 12, says, "When you have finished laying aside all the tithes of your increase in the third year, which is the year of tithing," they called the third and the sixth year the year of tithing, "and have given it to" who? The Levite, right? So this is very important they understand. It was still given to the Levite. "The stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all the commandments which you have commanded. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of them when in mourning, nor have I removed it. For any unclean use, nor given any of it to the for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me to do." And he goes on down, and there's more to it than that, but we'll just kind of stop at that point. So God had commanded them, the third and the sixth year were a special year. Does everybody follow me on that? Okay? Now, so that was essentially the tenth. Now, there's also people, like I've told you, that will argue that that doesn't include money. I'm not going to take the time to go there, but you can make a note of it. You can turn there later on yourself if you like. And that is in, I think it's in Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter. Yeah, Deuteronomy 14. You look it up on your own. Deuteronomy 14 talks about the fact that later on, God talking, projecting into the future, later on in the future, if you settle into lands... and the place where the Lord your God has chosen to place his name, meaning in other words the temple, is a good distance from where you're living. Okay? Like in other words, later on when the temple was settled in Jerusalem, if a person lived all the way up there in Galilee, they were a good distance, weren't they? God said what you can do is rather than trying to haul your cattle and haul your produce and haul all that stuff all the way to Jerusalem, what you can do is sell it for money and bring the money. Okay? So, was money ever used as a substitution for natural things in a tithe? Yes. You could liquidate your assets and bring that. Are you following me? So that was done as well. But when they were in the wilderness wanderings, which was when the tithe, the laws about the tithe was written, were they not all immediately pretty much within arm's reach of the tabernacle? Yeah. They all encamped all the way around it, isn't that right? So there was none of that need. But later on, he said, when you settle into your lands, you know, if you're a good distance from the place where the Lord your God has placed his name in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary, then you can come and you can sell your stuff and for money and bring the money. Are you with me? Okay. The other thing you need to know is that people say that there was no monetary system for Israel. That's not true. Go ahead and turn to Exodus. Exodus, the 30th chapter. I just want you to see that. This is actually in several places in Scripture. This just happens to be the one that I grabbed.
The one in Deuteronomy, that was 14, 24 through 20, verse 24 through 26.
Okay, thank you. Yeah. Deuteronomy, Exodus, the 30th chapter, is where I want you to go. The reason why I said the whole chapter is because I want you to read the whole thing in context. But yeah, you're right. The specific is at the end of the chapter. Exodus, the 30th chapter. And we're just looking at the 13th verse for time's sake. And he says, "This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be the offering to the Lord." Now, if you'll find all the way through the Old Testament that this was the measuring line for monetary giving, was the shekel according to the measure of the sanctuary or according to the measure of the tabernacle. It was a specific weight of gold or a specific weight of silver. So it played part as a monetary system. Are you with me? Where you could trade things, but it couldn't just be on anyone's measurement. It had to be according to the weight and the measure of the sanctuary. It was very specific. So was there essentially a monetary system? Yes, there was. You could, God was not a harsh God. Even for people who had very little, or if they didn't have a cattle to give, or didn't have this to give, they could always give something according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Are you with me? They always had a backup plan for something that fit whatever predicament you happen to be in. God was always finding a way for people, which, you know, we can thank God that he is that way. Amen? Amen. The next thing I want you to see about the tithe, and actually the last thing I want you to see about the tithe, well, maybe not the last thing, but close to it, is in Numbers, the 18th chapter, Numbers 18. And that is that, did you hand those out to everybody?
They're right here.
Could you hand them out right now so they can get a picture of it real quick? I did a copy of this for you. See, in fact, I would like one so I don't mess it up and butcher it as I'm trying to say it off the top of my head. I remember most of it, but you remember that, who do the 12 tribes come from? The 12 tribes of
Israel.
Okay, so in other words, Jacob, who was later named Israel, it was his 12 kids. And ultimately, really, one of those kids' name was Joseph, who was not a tribe. He had two sons called Ephraim and Manasseh. And so instead of having a single tribe of Joseph, there was the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. So you have a total of 13 tribes, don't you? Right? One of which was the tribe of Levi, who had no inheritance, as Brother Rob brought up last week. Right? So you had the 12 tribes of Israel plus the 13th tribe, which was the tribe of Levi. Everybody still is with me on that? Now, Levi, from Levi came, if you look at your paper there, the bigger of the two, there's something on the back as well, but the bigger of the two, you have Levi, and from him came Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, those three, if you turn to the back page now real quickly, you can see, out of those three, now, anybody from the loins of Levi were the Levitical tribe. They're the ones that lived in the middle. But not every Levite was a priest. Are you with me? Okay? So out of that tribe, you had three different, three sons. The firstborn was Gershon, the next was Kohath, and the next one was Merari. Gershon were all of the Levitical part of the tribe whose their job in, again, this had to do with the wilderness wandering. So they were always picking up the tent and moving it someplace and resetting it up again. Remember this? Mm-hmm. Yes? Okay, so who was it that was in charge of getting all the curtains and all the anything that was woven material? That was the Gershonites. They dealt with all the curtains and the tapestries and all the things you use for coverings. Anything that was of a woven work, that was their job. They had to fold it up a certain way, carry it a certain way, reset it up when they set up camp. That was their job. Okay, that was the whole of their job. And so when the tithe came in, it was given to the Levites, not the priests. It was given to the Levites. Okay, and now the Levites, you had the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merari, right? They're the ones that received it, and it was for what they did. All they did was, the Gershonites were just fold up all the curtains and stuff like that, which that would have been a good day's work easy, you know, because it was a heck of a job. But they weren't doing it every day. They only did it whenever they packed up and when they set back up again. All the other days were free days. And they were still paid for it. Are you understanding that? Okay? That's what the Gershonites did. The Kohathites, they were dealing with the sacred furnishings. They dealt with the actual articles of the tabernacle. In particular, they were dealing with the Ark of the Covenant. The sacred things that other people could not touch or come near. Right? Is everybody with me on that? And the last one are the Merari, and those are the ones that dealt with all the wooden parts and all the gold rings and stuff like that, the sockets upon which the curtains hung. All that kind of stuff was handled by the Merari. So God had divided up the tabernacle and how, who dealt with what, when, where, why, and how, and how it was transferred, all divided up between these three households within Levi. Is anybody still with me now? Now, from the Kohathites came Amram. And from Amram came Aaron. That was the lineage of the priests inside of Levi. All right? So is somebody getting a picture now?
Okay.
Okay, so you got the entire tribe is in the middle, right? Remember, we've seen the picture. If you use this piece of paper as an example, if you put a little box here, or actually not a box, but a rectangle. If I can get my geometric shapes here right. A rectangle here in the very middle, which I don't have, but you can just picture one there in your head. You had three tribes clustered on this side, three on this side, three on this side, three on this side, and the tribe of Levi lived in the middle, right? So the Levites were these three families that came from the man Levi. Everybody still with me? Mm-hmm. Yes? Those were the ones that lived in the middle. But only the descendants of Kohath. Now, Kohath had more sons than that. Flip back on the front. Kohath had Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. All of those were the sons of Kohath, and they were also in the middle with the Levites. But only the descendants of Amram, the firstborn son of Kohath, were of... Absolutely. Okay, yeah, Kohath and then Amram. From Amram is the one that came Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And it's from Aaron that you get the Kohanim, which are the priestly line. So it's very, very specific. So you got the Levites are this big pyramid, but out of that big pyramid, only the ones that came from Aaron are the priests.
Right.
Does everybody follow that?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying are you going to be regurgitated tomorrow in a factual way for me, but can you at least see it on the diagram?
Mm-hmm.
Does it make sense to you, at least on some level? All right. Those were the ones that were the priests. Now, so that'll maybe make a little bit more sense to you when I read this passage I just had you turn to, because all of Israel gave a tithe to the Levites, but then the Levites gave a tithe of what they gave to the priest. So even the Levites' tithe, it was a tithe of tithes. Okay? And that's what we're about to read here. Okay? And that is in Numbers 18. We're going, and I've never even turned there myself. Numbers 18. If I can get there. Starting in verse 26. Says, thus, speak thus. Well, actually, I'll just start with 25 so we have a context. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak thus to the Levites. Now you have a picture of who the Levites were, right? All those people. Speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned unto you as though you, as though it were your grain from the threshing floor and the fullness of your winepress. Because remember, they didn't have an inheritance, did they? They didn't have these things. And so he says, I'm gonna, the tenth of the winepress and of the cattle and all these other things that were taken from the tribes of Israel, I'm giving it to you as Levites. And then you take a tenth of that, and it'll be as though you had your own flocks you were giving from, as though you had your own vintage that you were giving from, right? He says, then you shall offer a heave offering to the Lord from all of the tenths which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Of all of your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord from all of the best of them, the sanctified part of them. So in other words, the Israelites would give the top 10% of everything they received, the best of the best. They would give to the priests, to the Levites. Then the Levites would take the top 10 of the best of even the best and give that to the priests. So the priests were eating the very, very, very best, right? And the Levites were eating the best of all the rest of the tribe of Israel, and Israel ate the remainder. Is anybody following? Yeah? Okay. Now, so you get an idea now of the tithe of the tithe. It's just one other little detail I wanted to not miss, because it'd be something that you could easily miss out on. Now let's keep on going to the first fruits. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that. I mentioned it last week. First fruits was always given at the beginning of the harvest. So you tell me, how do I already know if it's given at the beginning of the harvest? How do I already know it has to be different than the tithe?
Because it says it's first.
It's first. It's first. Well, then how does that make a difference?
Well, there's no increase yet.
Yeah, you don't even know what the increase is yet, right? You have not found out what is the end result of the harvest. I mean, halfway through the harvest, you can have a fantastic harvest, and halfway through it have a blight, right? Mm-hmm. Have locusts come through and eat 90% of it. And so you have no idea what the end game is until it's over with, right? All right? So, but that doesn't change anything. The first fruits is always the first part of it. Amen? Mm-hmm. As soon as something comes up on the tree, and whatever first comes up out in the field, whatever is the first one that comes out of the cattle, that is dedicated to the Lord. Amen? And it was given to the Levites, and of course the Levites also gave to the priests. Now, also understand there's another, just a little nuance I'm just throwing out there just because I wanted to be thorough, that trees were a little bit different than annual plantings. Are you with me? If you were to do a planting for wheat, it was an annual planting. Once you harvested, it's over with, right? You got to replant it next year. Now, if you were to plant a grove of orange trees, that's different, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah?
Yes.
It is different. So the law said that when you plant a tree, from the first year to the third year, nobody eats any of it, period. It's considered unholy until the third year. On the fourth year, all of it is given to the priest. On the fifth year, you can start eating it. That was the law of the tithe for trees. You see, it's a rather complex deal. This is why it's not just, I can't just give you a carte blanche answer from the hip. You know, you gotta do a little bit of study here to find out, you know, what exactly did they do, how they do it, why did they, and I don't even understand all the reasons why God said what he did, what he commanded them to do, but I just want to make sure you knew about it. Okay? Are you with me? So that was first fruits. The last thing is offerings, and that is the wave, and like the heave offering you just saw, the heave offering can be given by a Levite. But other people could give heave offerings as well, and wave offerings. But if a Levite gave the heave offering, it was offered up from them, actually given to the priest. You following me? It was a type of heave offering. There are several different types. There are different kinds of heave offerings and different kinds of wave offerings. I'm not going to get into it. But just so you know, that out of different types of sacrifices, now this is above and beyond the tithe. I'm dealing with all kinds of giving in the Old Testament. So even above and beyond the tithe, you have the first fruit. And even beyond the first fruit, you have different offerings. And out of those offerings, parts of it were sometimes given to the priest. Do you at least remember that was in the Bible someplace, right? Yeah. That, you know, parts of offerings were given to the priest and to be eaten. Especially some of them were given to the priest, not just all priests, but some of them were only given to the priests who were on duty at the time. Right? Because they were on rotations. And so if you were a serving priest right now, you had to eat it in the tabernacle of meeting. Which meant later on the year, if you were off duty, you could not have eaten of that offering. It didn't belong to you, even though you were a priest. So does everybody follow me? But are you seeing this? This is all being given to those that were called out and given as gifts to Aaron. Amen? Okay. So at least we can agree on that part. Right there. And it was something that was regularly given to priests. So the priests were receiving 10% of the 10%. They were receiving first fruits, and they were also receiving regular increase from offerings. So they had income coming in regularly, weren't they? Not just annually and semi-annually, but they were getting something on regularly. Amen? Okay. Now, the last thing that I'm going to mention concerning the Old Testament is, and the reason why I'm bringing it up is I'm going to talk about almsgiving, which technically speaking isn't even brought up in the Old Testament. But giving to the poor, which is essentially what almsgiving is brought up in the Old Testament. So I'm going to address it real quickly, okay? And the only reason I'm going to bring it up is not because I expect that you're going to get confused, but because other people are. Out of the first 20 pages of a Google search, they're all confused about this. Most New Testament people today, if they're going to write, at least if they're going to write something on the internet about tithing, they confuse tithing with almsgiving. They blend them as though they're the same thing. Because almost every single time, they point to 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 as though that's the pattern for all giving under the New Testament. And if you read 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, it's talking about a special collection for the poor in Jerusalem, which is almsgiving. So you can't say that supersedes the tithe that's given to ministers in a local assembly, Because that's not even what that was given for. Is everybody following me? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, that is just disreputable use in the New Testament. And in all honesty, I think the biggest reason why people do that is because it's they can point to a scripture and it looks like they actually know what they're talking about, but they haven't really studied anything. And it also, what it allows them to do is give as they want to. Because in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, if you misread it, it would leave you with the impression that God doesn't want you to give if you can't give it cheerfully. Which actually is not what it says. Okay? And we're going to find that out. But they like to say, well, New Testament, New Covenant giving is you just give what you want to give. If it's in your heart, then give it. If it's not in your heart, don't give it. That's New Testament giving. And you will find that across the board, especially from hypergracers. And the verse that they always point to back that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. And we're going to deal with that in a minute. But let's find out what the Bible actually says about giving to the poor. So that when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, we'll know why Paul said what he said. Because, you know, let me just ask you, just take a wild guess. Where do you think Paul was getting his idea of how we should give to the poor?
From the law.
From the law. And it's almost exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians 8 and, chapter 8 and chapter 9, which I think is hilarious, because the people that try to say that 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 is New Testament giving because of the fact that it's got nothing to do with the law, in fact, chapter 8 and chapter 9 are taken directly from the law. So it's actually kind of funny. All it does is just show a copious amount of ignorance. So there was actually no law given specifically concerning almsgiving. In other words, they did not there was not like a regular collection that was taken like the tithe. Is anybody with me on that? Okay? There wasn't a law that said, you know, out of your increase in a year, give X amount to the poor. There was no law like that. Okay? There were some stipulations of giving to the poor. Let's go ahead and turn to Leviticus 19 real quickly. This is another thing that you'll find, of course, and I keep on pressing this because I'm hoping you'll do it. Because even though I know that, you know, I don't want you guys to be confused in any way, shape, or form, you need to know what's going on in the culture around you, because hopefully you're being salt and light, which means you're rubbing shoulders with other people in the world. Amen? Some of them are brothers and sisters in Christ who will throw up an objection about giving to you. And if you don't know what the heck you're talking about, how are you going to speak with any relevance to them? Right? So, let's not be ignorant still, right? Let's decide not to be, right? I'm just draw a line in the sand and say from this day forward, I'm not going to be ignorant, right? And so we're going to know what the scriptures have to say about it. So Leviticus chapter 19, looking at verse 9, it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you guys are familiar with this, you will not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Remember, we learned about this in what? The Truth Project. And we actually heard about it before that, but that's most recently where they actually had almost a whole lesson just on that, didn't they? Right? And I thought that was a really neat, I don't know about you guys, but I thought that was one of the neatest ones that we had. I really enjoyed that particular session with the Truth Project. Now, if you were to actually do an average, which the Jews actually did later on, not during the wilderness wanderings as far as I know, but it wound up being essentially about 1/50th of their crop was left for the poor. That's essentially what it averaged out to be. 1/50th of their crop. Now, that was not a rule, okay? The tithe was a tenth. There was no wiggle room on that, okay? The gleanings of the field were the corners, and it was pretty much left up to you as to how generous a corner you left. God did not say, okay, now make sure that from the side you measure an X number of yards, and if it's wheat, do X number of yards, and if it's a vineyard, well, then you know you're going to have to go in further because you're going to have to cover more grapes. I mean, there was no laws laid down. It was just the corners of your plantings that's left for the poor. Don't harvest it, right? And so, but on average, it wound up being about 1/50th of the harvest. Now, let's go ahead and turn over to Exodus, the 22nd chapter. I'm going to look up, and you can turn there or not turn there. I'm just going to read one verse just to streamline this as quick as possible. Exodus, the 22nd chapter. I'm just reading the 25th verse. I'm doing this to streamline it. I encourage you, if you want to look these verses up in context, please do that. But in order to get this as quick as possible, I'm just picking verses out. Exodus chapter 22, looking at verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like the moneylender to him. You shall not charge him any interest. It was not against the law to lend to your brother an interest if they weren't poor, right? But if they were poor, you do not lend to them with interest because they're poor. They can't afford it. You're lending to them in hopes that they might be able to pay you back, but even if they don't, the year, the sabbatical year is coming and God scrubs all debts, doesn't he? Right?
Yes.
And that was this not under the law trying to teach a heart of love for your brother?
Yes.
Yeah, it was, wasn't it? Now, the legalist would see a different rule, but the heart, like a David, would have seen love. Right? Okay? Exodus 23:11. It says, but the seventh year you shall let it rest, talking about the land, and lie fallow, and that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and the olive grove. So you may have picked up earlier when I was talking about the years of tithe, you got year 1, 2, 4, and 5 were years of regular tithing. Then 3 and 6 were special tithe, but 7 wasn't brought up. And the reason why is because the fact that on those years you left the land fallow. Isn't that right? Now, of course, you cycled things so that this field might be fallow, but you have this one running, right? Because it's on its 6th year. And you got this field over here, and it's on its 5th year. So you have an increase every year, but every 7th year for each one of those plantings, it's left fallow, and whatever grows up belongs to the poor, the strangerless, the stranger, and the widow. Now, let me ask you, what do the poor, the widow, and the stranger have in common with the Levite?
What do they have in common?
They don't have someone, they're not earning, like, I don't know, income. They don't have someone to
help
them to take care of them.
That's right, they have no inheritance.
No inheritance.
So God is making provision for them, isn't he? Mm-hmm. The thing they have in common is they have, like Michelle said, they don't have any inheritance. They have no one looking out for them, do they? The stranger, the fatherless, the widow, those people, the stranger, God had a way of taking care of them. Isn't that right? He did. Absolutely. Only on the 3rd and the 6th year were they included in the tithe. Okay? Regularly, they would just get the gleanings of the field, and on the Sabbath year, anything that just grew up in the field belonged to them. It was like cash time for them, right? Anything that came up was their baby. They got it. Isn't that right? So that Sabbath year was a wonderful year for the poor. Leviticus 19:10. You shall not glean. This is one we read earlier. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. That's another rule concerning the poor. But are you seeing a percentage attached to any of this yet?
No,
you're not. So in one way it's like, in another way it's very different. True? Okay. The next one is Leviticus 23, verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. And when you reap, you shall not gather the gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I'm the Lord your God. The reason why some of these are repeating themselves is because I want you to see a pattern. God repetitively said this, didn't he? Okay? There's another one I want us to take a look at in Leviticus chapter 25. And I'm going to read verse 35 through 43. This is Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Verses 35 through 43. It says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or like a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury. In other words, if you're going to give him some money, don't charge interest. Right? That's what usury means.
Right.
Take no usury or interest from him, but fear the Lord your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as though he were a common slave. Thank you, Jesus. He says, or as a hired servant and as a sojourner, he shall be with you. In other words, you take him on like an employee. Amen? Isn't that beautiful? That's the way God expected them to be treated. And shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants. And I brought them also out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear the Lord your God. So God's stepping to the plate for these guys, isn't he? He's like, you're not going to treat them badly just because they're poor. Amen? He's stepping to the plate. Aren't you glad that God watches out for the poor, the orphan, and the widow and the stranger? Amen? God is good. Deuteronomy chapter 15, and I'm going to read excerpts from this, from verse 4 through 11. I'm only reading four verses. I'm reading verse 4, verse 7, verse 9, and verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 15, 4 through 11. I'm only reading four verses out of there, okay? Again, I'll say it again if you want to write it around. Deuteronomy 15, verses 4 through 11. Except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand to your brother. Now, I don't know about you, but immediately coming to my mind is the passage in James that says if a brother comes among you who is poor and is needy and is not clothed well, and you say, be warmed and filled and go there and send him on his way without doing anything for him, how is it possible you can claim the love of God abides in you? Where did he get the concept of doing that? Right here in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, this isn't a new covenant command. It's the command that was given back in Deuteronomy, right? He says, beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand. Oh, Jesus, really? He's thinking in his mind, you know, I see that you're poor, but, you know, next year you're not going to be. Next year's cash cow time for you because it's the year of Jubilee. So, you know, I'm going to let you just sweat it out a year because you're not going to, it's not like this is year number one and you're going to be poor for 7 years. You can endure it for one more year or six more months. It's right on the heels. I don't feel any obligation to give to you. Mm-hmm. Jesus, really? Is not God, even in the old covenant, compelling love? Absolutely he is. He said, beware lest there be any wicked thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand. And your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry out to the Lord against you. God help you if he does. God help you if he does, and it becomes sin among you. For the poor will never cease from the land. Didn't we hear Jesus say that in Matthew 14? He said, the poor, you're never going to cease to have the poor among you. Isn't that right? And isn't it Jesus who himself said, isn't it God who has chosen the poor of the earth to inherit the earth? Right? Amen? He says, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and to your needy in your land. That, if you're going to get a command, that was the command. Be generous.
Yes.
That's not a New Testament command. People try to say that the New Testament giving is generous giving. It's not like the Old Covenant. Well, I got news for you. The Old Covenant was generous too. I said the Old Covenant was generous too.
God's not chintzy.
God's not chintzy. The law is based upon the character of God. Amen? Mm-hmm. Now, and this agrees, like I said, with James. Let's go ahead and turn there real quickly. James, the second chapter. James, the second chapter, starting in verse 12. Now, I'm gonna read it here, but then I'm going to quote it to you, or not really quote it, but give you the understanding from the Greek. James, the second chapter, starting in verse 12, he says, So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy on the one who has shown no mercy. Like that guy in Deuteronomy who says, hey, the year of Sabbath is at hand. I'm going to give you nothing. Well, then your judgment's coming with no mercy. Watch out. Because if the poor cries out to God against you, holy Lord Jesus, you don't want to be in the place. Right? He says here, but mercy triumphs over judgment. That's a New Testament doctrine. Verse 14, What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and but does not have correlating works? Can faith alone save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do nothing to give him the things needed for the body, what profit does it give? Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Right? Now, there's another place in the book of 1 John that actually takes it a step further. I don't remember where it is off the top of my head. I think it's in the third chapter. Let me see real quickly if I can find it. Yes. Go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 3. I didn't intend to go here, but I'll just go ahead and go here anyway. 1 John chapter 3, starting verse 16. By this we know love. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought also to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, where do you think he's getting that from? Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15 is where he's getting this from. How is it that the love of God abides in this one? Now let me read you what the actual Greek tenses say. Because this can breed condemnation even upon a heart that's good if you're not careful. It actually says, whoever has as a constant possession the goods of this world, and he contemplates his brother constantly in need. I'm not talking about a brother who had a bad week because he made a bad decision. That's not what he's talking about. Are you with me? Some brothers, if you bail them out every time you have a bad decision, you're going to be bailing them out every second day. And in that point, you're probably just empowering them in sin. Isn't that right? But he says, if you as an individual constantly have, as a right now possession, the goods of this world, doesn't mean that you're rich, but it just means you always have enough and a little bit extra. If you always have enough, right? And you contemplate your brother always not having enough. And you see that, and you contemplate in your mind, and you shut your heart, the doors of your heart closed hard against him. How is it possible that the love of God abides in you? That's what it's saying, okay? It's not saying you barely are making rent, you're eating PBJs and can barely have enough money to buy that, and you see a brother who this week had a bad week and even can't make their mortgage, and you don't give to them. How does the love of God abide in you? And it's not saying that. You see what I'm saying? If you have as a constant possession the goods of this world, and you contemplate your brother constantly in need, and you shut your heart closed to them, that's an entirely different paradigm, isn't it? That's what he's talking about. All right? So, now with that in mind, let's go ahead and turn real quickly to Matthew, the sixth chapter. Matthew, the sixth chapter. Again, this is talking about, in the New Testament, they coined the term called almsgiving. It's not even, it doesn't even appear in the Old Testament. They just say the poor in the Old Testament, okay? But almsgiving is kind of like a new covenant phenomenon. And that's the first example that I know of is found in Matthew, the sixth chapter, starting in verse 1. It says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds. Now, the word charitable deed there in the King James says your almsgiving, okay? So you already know you're talking about giving to the poor, right? We're not talking about the giving to the priest. We're not talking about any other type of obligatory giving. We're talking about the kind of giving that's just given to a person in need. No, the law does not extract money out of your back pocket to give to poor people. It just doesn't. Now, if you are a farmer, it does command you to give you the gleanings of the field and all that I read earlier, correct? But even that was not a hardcore percentage, isn't that right? Okay? But he says here, take heed that when you do your almsgiving, that you don't do it before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you already have your reward, and you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do your almsgiving, don't sound the trumpet before you. Now, when it says sound the trumpet before you, it's using an example that I can actually borrow from this little thing here. They had little dishes like this before the tabernacle. And when you would walk in, you could throw your money in it, and it would go vroom, 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 ding, 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 you know, at the very bottom. You ever heard that before? Whenever you put money into a cup like that, And that was called sounding the trumpet. It was a colloquialism. It just meant you could have gone by and just kind of dropped the money in there real quiet-like and moved on. But people that wanted to make a big display on how much they were giving, they would do wong, vroom, vroom, clink, vroom, and they just keep on doing the little coins just to make sure that everybody knew I gave like 50 coins in there. You know, and everybody's waiting. It's got a bumper line waiting for this Pharisee to quit giving. And the whole reason why he's doing it this way is to make everybody know how pious he is because he's giving so much, right? That is what sound the trumpet meant. Anybody in Jewish in the Jewish culture would have known what that meant. It did not mean like when you and I think of that, we think of like a kingly procession and you have a guy out there with a trumpet going, da-da-da-da-da, you know, when the king comes through. It's not talking about that. It's saying don't make a big to-do with your giving so that everybody knows you're doing it. That's what it means, okay? It says here, therefore, when you have give your almsgiving, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, when that they may be in the streets that they may receive glory from men. Assuredly, I tell you, they already have their reward. But when you do your charitable giving or your almsgiving, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deeds may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So he's saying, when he says don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, or vice versa, I can't remember what order it comes in, what is he essentially saying? Let your almsgiving be generous. Don't keep track of it. Be the kind of giver to the poor that you can't really remember what it is that you gave. Amen?
Amen.
So, I mean, he's encouraging charitable giving, gratuitous giving, and this is making reference even to the Old Testament. Almsgiving, are you with me? Okay? Look at another one, Luke 11. Turn real quickly, please. Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. Looking at verse 39 is where we will begin. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 39. He says, but the Lord said unto them, now, you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have. Now pay attention. Give alms of such things as you have. When we read later on in 2 Corinthians 8, he encourages the Corinthian church to give as you have prospered what you have in your hand to the poor that in Jerusalem. He's referring to almsgiving. It's not the same thing as tithe. Are you with me? 2 Corinthians, all the way through 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, you will find the wording that Paul is using is pointing directly back to quotes in the Old Testament that had to do with giving to the poor, which is exactly what that collection was about, right? So to turn that into, that's what I do, that's the way that we give to, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is the way that you give to your local church, is just to be irresponsible in your understanding of Scripture. Okay? But we'll just keep on going. He says, but rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe the mint and the rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These things should have been done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greeting places in the marketplace. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Okay, so he's making it very clear that your almsgiving here is intended to be done not only charitably, but is given from such things as you have. Right? Okay. Turn to Luke chapter 12, the next chapter over. Looking at verse 28. He says, if then God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today, we all know this verse, don't we? When he's talking about don't being anxious over the things that you have and you don't have, right? Which is today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. How much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But you seek first the kingdom of God, and all these peripheral things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. This is to the poor, right? Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that do not fail, where neither thief approaches and moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there is where your heart will be also. So God is saying, let your heart be in your giving to the poor, right? And if you don't have something in your hand, then sell something that you don't need, right? Yes, uh-huh.
What it makes me think of is, like, you've got things around your house that you treasure.
Mm-hmm.
And if you have something around your house that is a treasure to you, while maybe your brother or sister is, you know, starving, mm-hmm. What's the greater treasure?
Yeah.
You know, to show love to your brother.
Or to hold on to this thing, right? So liquidate that asset and give to your brother. Amen. That's the basic heart of this. Turn to Acts, the third chapter. So the hyper-gracers who claim, well, Matthew through John is really all under the law, so it doesn't apply to us. Let's go ahead and look at Acts and see how it says the same thing. Acts the third chapter, starting in verse 1. He says, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer in the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, that's where he was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, asked them for alms. Now, at this time, they didn't have anything, isn't that right? You remember the rest of the dialogue is, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. And, of course, they laid hands on them, commanded him to get up and walk, and he received his strength, and he went on leaping and jumping and leaping and praising God, right? So they gave something of more substantial value to the poor man than just money. They gave him the ability to not need money anymore because now he can work, right? So this is a New Testament example of it as well. But notice that Peter and John, the first thing out their mouth was, we don't have any coin on us. It was not out of their mind to give it, it's just they didn't have any, right? But they did have the ability to let you get this man healed, amen? Well, let's look at another example, though, in Acts the 10th chapter, looking at verse 2 and 4, and then verse 31. I do that just to skip so we don't read the entire thing, okay? So in Acts chapter 10, looking at verse 2 through 4, says, actually, I'm going to do 1 through 4. There was a certain man, in Caesarea called Cornelius. He's the guy that you remember, Peter received the vision and he went to go preach to him, right? Okay? A centurion of what was called in the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared the Lord with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your what? Alms. This is New Covenant, isn't it? Now, this guy wasn't in the New Covenant, but had not the age of grace come. If the law and giving to the poor was not still recognized by God, why was he recognizing this through the New Covenant? It had already been established. Right? Absolutely. Even though this man did not know God, he said, your prayers and your almsgiving have come up as a memorial before God. Skip on down to verse 31, because I don't want to read the entire thing. And it says, and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. So are alms recognized under the New Covenant in the sight of God? Absolutely they are. Now, it is in this latter case of giving, like I've told you before, that often people get off an almsgiving, that people often get off. So let's go ahead and look at this passage real quick in 2 Corinthians 8 chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Because let's just go ahead and give equal time to those who claim that this is an example of all New Testament giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, what I'd love to do for dramatic effect, I'm not going to do it, but what I'd love to have done is read chapter 9 first and then gone back to 8 to see where he was getting his information from, okay? Because it would have a shock effect on people. But rather than doing that, I'm just going to go ahead and start in chapter 8. And you can get the shock factor all by yourself. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia." Now, let's not move a lot forward real quickly. Let's just think about that. What is he saying here? He says, "I am letting you Corinthians know about the grace or the influence of God that was made manifest to the church of Macedonia, the churches of Macedonia," which was a region, right? All the churches in that area had received an influence from God that influenced them to the point of giving. All right? You receive many graces. One of the graces, one of the influences you receive from God is an influence for giving. Okay? And Paul directly deals with that in a minute. Okay? And I'll show it to you. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the influence of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty." Well, they must be a church that had no faith at all. They were poverty stricken. In fact, they were exceedingly filled with God's grace. And poor, dirt poor, deep poverty, and abounding in grace. Amen? He says that in great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and in their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Dear Jesus, "For I bear witness that according to their ability..." Now, where did we hear that before? Where did we read that before? We just give as what you have, right? "According to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us." Now, I want you to get the picture here. Paul had left from the Jewish Christians in the Jerusalem area. I don't remember specifically where it was. When Agabus the prophet came up and told them there's going to be a famine in the area, right? And throughout all of Jerusalem and Judea and this whole area where the Jews were congregated, right? And it was based upon his word. Because Paul relied upon the Spirit of God that was in Agabus. He didn't wait for the famine to come. He acted on the prophetic word. And immediately in his next missionary journey to the Gentiles began to tell the churches, "I'm taking up a collection. And the next time I come back around, not today, but when I come back around the second time, I want you to have money ready for a collection that I'm going to bring to the Jews because a famine's coming. I heard it from the mouth of a prophet that I trust." Right? So you have, there's a lot of instruction there, isn't there? That the word of a trusted prophet is worth acting on, right? The famine had not happened yet, but he was acting on it already. And he'd gone through the circuit of the churches and told them, "I'm telling you now, I want you to have a collection put together, right? I want you to be able to give to the saints that are in Jerusalem because before long a famine's going to be coming and they're going to be poor and needy, right?" And so he's going to all the Gentile churches and telling them this. This was so very important. Now, so when he comes here to the Macedonians, see, now he's telling this to the Corinthians. Now, I cannot stress to you guys how important this is. Paul is pressing upon the Corinthians and saying, "I want you to look to these Macedonians who in deep poverty gave abundantly, not only what they were able, but beyond what they were able. When I went to them, they begged me, 'Paul, please let us give. I know that you can see that we're going without a food for a few days in order to give a little extra, but don't tell us we can't give it. Please, let us give to our brothers.'" Understand the heart of this church. They begged Paul, "Please let us give beyond our ability." Now, this verse has been used as a hammer to manipulate people to give sacrificially. Paul was not doing that. However, Paul brought it up to the Corinthians who had plenty of money. And he made it real clear. In a few minutes we're going to read. He says, "I'm not commanding you what to give, but I'm giving this as a test to you Will you give anything like the Macedonians gave? So was he trying to lean on them? You bet he was. Absolutely he was. So let's keep reading. He says, "For I bear witness. It's my testimony." That carried a lot of weight with a Jew.
Yeah.
"It's my testimony that according to the ability, and yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency." Please, guys, use your sanctified imaginations to envision this. You're dealing with people who are not eating a lot. They're barely making their bills. They've got clothes that, you know, they might only have clothes for 3 or 4 days of the week, having to wash their clothes regularly just to get through the week with clean clothes. These were poverty, deep poverty people, and they're imploring, begging with urgency, please let us give beyond our means. Jesus, what a picture. "Imploring me with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped," meaning far beyond what we had ever expected from them, "but first they gave themselves entirely to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." What did he see this giving as? It was a grace, wasn't it? It was a grace. "But as you abound in" how many things? Who's he writing to? The Corinthian church, right? He's talking about the Macedonians, but he's talking to the Corinthians. And he's saying, you guys are not in deep poverty. He said quite the opposite. You abound in everything, right? In faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us. See to it that you abound in this grace also. That was pretty straightforward, wasn't it? See to it that you lend yourself to God's influence. Because what's he saying here? I think, Corinthians, if you would give an ear to it, you'd find the same God giving you the same influence that was given to the Macedonians. Right? If you'll just listen. And he says, "I speak this not by way of command, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of other people." In other words, I have measured a line out here, and this is what deep poverty people give, and you guys are in abundance. And I'm not commanding you what you're going to give, because there is no command. Didn't we read in the Old Testament? There was no command, right? He said, but I've marked a line out here and say, are you going to at least give as much as poor people give? Can you not see that in these verses?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not adding to this, am I? He says, I'm testing whether your love's genuinely sincere. And I'll know it by whether you give at least as much as poor people. Well, that's not an unreasonable line in the sand, do you think? I don't think it is.
They won't be poor long.
I'm sorry?
They won't be poor long.
Yeah. Let's go to verse 9. It says, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich." Now, do not turn this into a financial statement. Jesus did not come financially poor, because in heaven he wasn't financially rich. Right? When he was sitting on the throne before he came down here, he did not have a wallet filled with God-like credit cards. He was not living by a monetary system. He was rich in spiritual things. He became poor spiritually that you might become rich spiritually. Don't turn this into a financial statement. Now he goes on and he says, "And in this I give my advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago," because he'd gone to them a year before, encouraging them to give this gift. And they had promised not only a gift, but they'd actually promised a rather substantial one. And so what's he doing here? He says, "I'm encouraging you to not forget what you promised." Verse 11. "But now you also must complete the doing of it. You said you'd do it a year ago, but now I'm going to see whether you follow through. You must complete what you said." So, do you see in the New Testament that there is room for pressing people about finances? Was Paul dancing around the issue here? No. Now, when he first showed up the first time, did he tell them what they had to give? No, absolutely not. But they promised to give a bountiful gift. And he said, now that I'm coming back, you better give it. Don't say it and don't follow through. Amen? Now he's being stern with them. Is he not? I mean, you tell me. Do you think that he's dancing around it here? Or is he saying, give what you said you're going to give? He is saying that, isn't he? He says, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness in to desire it, so there also must may be a completion out of what you have. Again, we're talking about what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has. Is he not continuing to bring that rule up?
Yeah.
What one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean for others to be eased and you to be burdened, but by equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply in their lack, that their abundance may also supply in what you lack, that there may be equality throughout the body. As it stands written, what's he quote from? The Old Covenant. He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. He says, but thanks be to God who put the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he had not accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent him with the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Now, I want you to see in this, he's essentially saying, Titus has gone ahead with another guy that's been accepted by all the churches to deal with this financial issue. What he's pressing here is that there is a need for reliable people to be dealing with gift giving, right? People of repute. People that churches put their stamp of approval on, right? You shouldn't just give it with an attending Joe Schmo, right? He says, verse 22, and we have been sent with them by our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner. He's bought my stamp of approval and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches to the glory of Christ. If you wonder about their credentials, not only I and Barnabas, but all the churches have put their stamp of approval upon their credentials. Therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of your boast and of our boasting on your behalf. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you. For I know of your willingness, about which I boasted to you to the Macedonians. Now, notice the pragmatic approach of Paul, and the way that he deals with this. To the Corinthians, he brags about the Macedonians, but to the Macedonians, he brags about the Corinthians. He uses leverage of the love of another church to show to you what you ought to be doing. Amen? Do you see that here? He's comparing churches, isn't he? He is, isn't he? Now, he's not comparing the size or the frequency of who shows up, but the heart of their giving he's comparing, isn't he? Yes? I went to the Macedonians and I boasted about how greatly you wanted to give. And he, not mentioning the fact that just a few verses earlier, he was doing the same thing to them about the Macedonians, wasn't he? Amen? He says here, now, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet, I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting on you about you should be in vain in this respect, that I said, you may be ready. In other words, I don't want to show up and everything I've said about you prove false. I'm sending people ahead of me so that when I show up, you have it ready. Now, not only just the gift, you'll see in a moment, it wasn't just the gift that needed to be ready, their heart needed to be. Because you notice Paul's never saying you ought to give less or it's acceptable to give less than what you promised. Didn't we already read, he said, you must fulfill it. Didn't he say that? The word must was in that verse, wasn't it? He's saying here that I want you to get your heart ready so that when you give everything you promised, it won't be given grudgingly. Get your heart ready. Because one way or the other, I'm walking away with what you promised. Right? But I sent this guy ahead so you can prepare the gift and your heart so that when you do give it, because you must, your heart won't be giving it grudgingly. People take this verse in chapter 9 and say, all giving in the New Testament must be something that it's something you just are happy and busting out of your skin to give. God doesn't want you giving grudgingly. And you're right. God doesn't want you giving grudgingly. But also God expects you to give and get your heart right. Amen? And so we set these people ahead, not just to get the gift ready, but their heart ready, so that they give what they must give, which is what they promised. Amen? Okay, now let's keep on reading. He says, lest some of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared. We, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously... This is like the third time he's bringing up the fact you promised it. You promised it. You promised it. Third time. This is not something Paul is just... Can you see how people are misusing this chapter? Paul is bringing up the fact that they promised it over and over and over again, and that they must fulfill what they promised. Let's keep reading. With that in mind, knowing I'm not adding to Scripture, I'm just reading what it says, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Do you see that? In other words, I've set these people ahead of time, not just so the gift might be ready, but that your heart might be ready to give what you promised. Verse 6, for this I say, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Does it sound like Paul is saying, heck, whatever you want to give, just give. If you got some chump change in your pocket, give it. Doesn't matter. As long as you're happy, because that's really all that really matters. As long as when you give happy. That's all that really matters. Do you really think that's what he's saying here? Yeah. No, in fact, he leans on them all the more and says, let me just go ahead and throw this in there, because if you give sparingly, you're going to get it back sparingly. Why did he say that? Why did he say that if he's not encouraging them to give generously? Yes?
Yes.
And where does he draw this quote from? Psalm 112, the Old Testament. He's using an Old Testament verse to encourage how you ought to give in the New Testament. Yes? Look in verse 9. As it is written, he who is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor. His righteousness remains forever. Now he that supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. To say that giving has got nothing to do with righteousness is to ignore this verse altogether. It does not mean that giving gives righteousness. Giving is proof of righteousness. It's fruit of. Right? Mm-hmm. Amen? Mm-hmm. Didn't he say earlier that the giving was supposed to be the proof of their love? And he say that earlier in chapter 8? Proof of the sincerity of your love will be proved by the amount that you give. And I'm using this as a test. Will you give at least as much as these poor people? Is anybody following these statements? Does this just, again, let me just throw it out there again. Does it sound to you like Paul is saying, New Testament giving is just give chump change. Whatever you want to give. Whatever just feels good. Just so long as you get a warm fuzzy when you give it, that's what really matters. Do you think that's really what he's saying here? No, I don't think it's even remotely what he's saying. In fact, I almost see pressure here to some degree. Don't you? Mm-hmm. He's the one that continually brings up the fact that you promised it and you must give it. And then he encourages them to give even beyond the promise by saying, you know what? If you sow sparingly, that's how you're going to get it back. And this is another thing that the hypergracers are against is, you know, they say the reason why they don't like Malachi is because they say, you know, I'm blessed if I'm under the New Testament. My giving or my not giving has nothing to do with the blessing. And yet God seems to think it does here. He says, to the degree that you give is to the degree you're going to get back. Does he not say that right here in black and white? Yes. Yeah, he does. Absolutely he does. Yes.
I just wanted to correct what I said a few minutes ago. Probably sounded the wrong way. I didn't mean it the way I think it sounded. What I meant was this: there is their heart. When they get their heart into it, then God just, he just blesses them.
Yes, he does. You're right. And it increases the fruit of their righteousness. Yes.
That's what
and in that vein, I absolutely agree with you. Verse 10, we're narrowing in on this, guys. And verse 10 says, now may he who supplies seed to the sower, who's the one that you're going to get, who's going to be the one supplying the money that you give from? God is. He supplies the seed. So he's, is he not categorically eliminating all of their excuses to give the promise? Mm-hmm. Yeah, of course he is. In other words, if you haven't set aside and you're not ready, don't worry about it because God gives the seed. And he will increase the fruits of your righteousness. Doesn't he not say that right here? Now he who may supply seed to sower. Now this is not talking about giving to your local assembly. This is talking about alms to the poor. Right? Yeah, can you give that through your local assembly or to someone who attends your local assembly? Sure. Certainly you can, but it's not talking about giving to ministers in your local assembly. They weren't the ones that were going to benefit from this. This was the poor, right? So we go. Let's go to verse 11. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies to the needs of the ministers, no, the needs of the saints, right? But also is abounding through many thanksgiving to God, while through you, the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience to, of our confession to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to that. He says that giving is a proof to the obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Read that. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel. If you say Jesus is Lord, you'd be a giver. Period. It's the proof of your adherence to the gospel. It's proof. It's the measuring line. And for your liberal sharing with all of them and with all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God that is in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And in this case, the gift was talking about a grace influence to empower them to give. Amen? So I want you to see that in context. The last thing we're going to talk about next week, not now, we're done now. We're going to take this into what exactly then does Paul talk about when it has to do with giving to ministers in the New Testament. It's not the same thing. In the same way that in the Old Testament there was a different line in the sand for giving to ministers than giving to the poor, there is in the New Testament as well, and it's very obvious to the reader. You follow me? It's not the same thing at all. So you cannot, not if you're being responsible, now you can be irresponsible, do anything you like, but a responsible reader cannot turn 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and say that represents all giving in the New Testament. That is New Covenant giving. No, that's New Covenant and Old Covenant giving to poor people. Amen? Amen. Brother Rob, would you close for us in prayer?
Lord, we just want to thank you for just leading us and guiding us by your Holy Spirit into all truth, that we might be faithful over what we have and what we do, that you've given us opportunities with natural things to express our love to brothers and sisters and the needy around us. Just continue to minister understanding to our hearts as we're faithful over what we have, and I thank you, God, that you're growing us. We don't want to just live this life. You've called us to something specific. You've called us with a purpose, and we want to fulfill everything with purpose. So thank you, God, for teaching us and instructing us, and I ask, Lord, that you would bless our time, our fellowship, and just that everybody would get home safely in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.